Father, we just thank you just for allowing us the privilege to gather here in this space. Father, I thank you for the privilege of just to share from your word. Father, I'm so unworthy. But thank you, Jesus Christ, for your blood that deems me worthy to stand before your throne and invites all of us to share in the inheritance of eternal glory with you in paradise. Father, I pray you would open hearts, you open ears. Father, I pray for those who have not yet called you their Savior. Father, I pray that they might just feel welcomed and secure and safe here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. We're currently on week 5 of our series called Heroes of the Faith, where we examine the characters of 6 individuals whose lives are marked by extraordinary faithfulness and obedience to God, even amid intense suffering and trials. And this week, we jump into the future by several hundred years, even though it was still 2,000 years ago. We are moving to the New Testament and looking at the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul was an apostle, which means he was sent with a mission. He was an evangelist who crossed cultures to the Gentiles. A professor at my school calculated the amount of miles he traveled in his lifetime. It was close to 15,000 miles all over the Mediterranean and East Asia Minor. And he walked at least 8,000 miles. He was someone who was completely committed to the sharing of the gospel, building of disciples, planting of churches, and he trained leaders until they were ready to take over, at which point he left to start all over again. And in today's passage, we actually look at one of Paul's last speeches. He's at the end of his missionary journey. And so if you have a Bible, can you open to Acts chapter 20? Acts chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible or a phone, it's up there. This is God's word. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city. Imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Be careful to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, and being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. I wanted to ask, what do you want your legacy to be? Do you want to leave behind a big fortune? Do you want to leave behind a long list of accomplishments? What do you want to leave behind? If there's one thing you can tell your children and your grandchildren, what would it be? Would it be to work hard? Would it be to take big risks? Live life to the full? These are the things that are on the Apostle Paul's mind. And in his speech, he wants you to know one thing. Give your life to the mission of the church, because Jesus Christ gave up his life for the church. And so, his speech has three parts, and we're going to look at them: a beginning, a middle, and an end. First, he gives his life as an example. He gives a final instruction, and he gives a final encouragement. He gives his life as an example, a final instruction, and then a final encouragement. And so verse 18 to 21. So in this first part, Paul offers a retrospective of his life, which the Ephesians have observed themselves. And so if you're looking at this at first glance, it kind of seems like he's puffing himself up. You see how much I suffered when I was with you. You saw how much I gave to you. But especially in this ancient Mediterranean culture, this is a very particular type of speech called a farewell speech. And in a farewell speech, a leader gives a retrospective of his life in order to defend himself, in order to give reasons for their final instructions, encouragements, and warnings. So he's saying, give yourself to the church just as I have given myself to the mission of God. And he gives us two reminders for the Ephesians. First, he gave his life to God's mission, and second, he will obey God to the very end. So the first reminder, Paul reminds us that he gave his life to God's mission. What is mission? Briefly stated, mission is not just mission trips. The church's mission, our mission, is to be a part of God's mission. We aim to persuade non-believers with the content of our faith that Jesus lived and was crucified in order to mend the relationship between God and his creation and establish communities where we worship God through the sacraments, instruct new believers to make new disciples, serve the marginalized, become a part of their lives, and seek compassion and justice in the world. And in verse 18, Paul explains that he spent 3 whole years living among the Ephesians, and he did it so with humility, tears, and suffering. And as we see the retrospective of his two life, he's dedicated to two things: preaching the gospel and serving the marginalized. So first, let's look how he was dedicated to the preaching of the gospel. Look at, with me to verse 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 27, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Another way to say it is he did not hesitate. He had no fear. He taught them everywhere. It didn't always work out for Paul, because you could tell already from verse 18, he was already having major setbacks, obstacles, rejections, And what is the gospel? Paul uses a variety of expressions. He says it's repentance to God and faith in Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of the grace of God, proclaiming the kingdom, the whole counsel of God, the word of his grace. But first, we're going to just focus on the word repentance and faith. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is something that you don't do. It's a gift. God does not save you because you let him. He saves you because he's God. And a part of that process is repentance, which literally means to turn around. And C.S. Lewis says this very eloquently. The concept of repentance or turning to God, it describes the process of turning back to him. And the concept of repentance, especially to their culture and even our culture, is extremely offensive. To say that you, in your very essence, your very being, are so flawed and incapable of knowing what's good and what's bad, that you need help, that you need God's help, that you are so flawed and sinful in yourselves that you can never imagine. And Paul doesn't hold back, because if you look at verse 25, it says this, "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see me ever again. Therefore, I testify to you that I am innocent of the blood of all." That sounds kind of jerkish, doesn't it? It sounds like he doesn't care about what happens to them. But that's not what he's trying to say. Because if you look at verse 27, it says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." What he's saying is, I preached to you everything that you needed to hear. And it's up to you to decide, am I going to follow Jesus or not? He was faithful to the preaching of the gospel. Secondly, Paul demonstrates the gospel through service and justice. He serves the marginalized. If you look at verse 33 through 35, Paul says this, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. And in this way, we must help the weak." Why did he do that? Paul is reminding us that our money is not our own and that our lives are not our own. And Paul is reminding us that when we truly believe that the gospel changes us, it not only changes our beliefs, it changes our behavior. Paul hoped that his mission work and charity would transform the way his disciples lived. You not only preach the gospel with your words, you demonstrate it with your actions. And so, Paul reminds us that he's given his life to God's mission, the preaching of God's word, and the serving of the marginalized. And his second reminder is, Paul reminds us that he will obey God until the end. Verse 22, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained or compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." He receives a command from God to go where suffering awaits him. That seems sort of messed up. But what's Paul's state of mind? Is he afraid? No. In verse 24, he says he doesn't consider his life to have any value because he has to finish his life mission, his calling. And some of your translations say, "if only." I feel like that's kind of weak. Paul, it's better to say, but I do not account my life to have any value in order to finish. His only aim in life is to finish the course and mission that God has given him. And the word course literally means racetrack. He has a set path he's walking on. Paul was totally committed and determined to finish his task and reaching the finish line, even if his path meant he would die. And some of us might become uncomfortable with this, because who in this room really likes to suffer? I think a lot of us, even in small, ordinary, when it comes to relationships, when it comes to dating, you want to take risk, but you don't want to get rejected. You want maximum output with minimum input. You want to calculate risk, avoid conflicts, and negotiate zero-sum games. For a lot of people in our lives, suffering is actually a reason that they don't believe in God. But I think we can learn three things from Paul's obedience to the Holy Spirit. First, it's suffering is actually worthwhile when we're doing something we believe in. Just think about the exorbitant hours you spend in cafes and libraries, studying for exams, hoping to get a good grade and a good job. Think about all the toil and abuse you put on your body to become ready for marathons, to become more fit. Paul's participation in the glorious mission of God far exceeds any suffering that awaits him. The fact that people get saved, that their lives are transformed, that they're healed, that they worship God, that's what truly matters to him. Secondly, suffering points us to Jesus. Our Lord descended from his heavenly throne to be incarnated as a man, to live in the dirtiness and the grittiness of the world. He suffered on the cross for you and me. And when we suffer, when Jesus is all we have, that's when we truly experience that truth, that Jesus is all we really need. And finally, God's will triumphs our own will. If anyone knows what that means, it's the Apostle Paul. Because, you know, Apostle Paul's narrative, his story in Acts is a circle. It begins in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 7, when he instigates the murder of Stephen. They say he approved of it. He was a terrorist. He went into Christians' homes, brought people out, sent them into prison, and when it came time to execute them, he always voted in favor of it. And only a radical encounter from God on the road to Damascus completely transformed this man's life. And a man who made it his mission to execute the other spends and dedicates his whole life to bring them into the family of God. As he goes from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 7, he destroys Christian homes and he makes people suffer. In Acts 19 through 21, as he returns to Jerusalem, he goes into these Christian homes and he receives hospitality from them. He receives encouragement and prayer from them. And he goes to Jerusalem to suffer for the faith that he tried to destroy. Why can we trust God's will? There are no redos in life, but there's redemption in Christ. Paul can never give back what he's taken away from people. But that's not the point of Christianity. Christianity is not about positive vibes, positive energy. It's not about Zen. It's not about even becoming a better person. The Christian faith is that Jesus Christ lived and died for you to build a bridge between you and God so that your sins might be forgiven, that you would be made whole, and that all the things that have been sinned against you might be healed. We live in a fallen world where not only people sin, they sin against each other. But the gospel promises us that there is something beyond this life that we can look forward to. And this is what Paul lives for. That people are redeemed, forgiven, transformed. And so I really have just two simple applications for you. Number one, is there anything God has really convicted you to do, but you hesitated or resisted because you were afraid of what might happen, because you weren't sure of what lay in the road ahead? Has God convicted you to reach out to someone who hasn't been coming out to your community group? Has God convicted you or pushed you to reach out to someone and share your faith at your workplace? Maybe God had convicted you to reconcile with someone in your family, someone at your school. Well, we learn from Paul is that what God really desires of us is obedience. And it's not up to us. We don't determine what the results are, but we're called to be obedient. And the second is, do you know what your holy calling in life is? Do you know that God has shaped you to be a part of his mission, to make a difference in the kingdom? Do you know what God has crafted you and shaped you to be? What is God's plan for you? If you don't know, Cornerstone offers a gifts and calling class with Pastor Bill. And you can sign up next time in May. But seriously, sign up. If you've taken the class and haven't gotten coaching, do it. Give your life to the mission of the church. And so Paul gives us his life as an example that we're called to give ourselves to the mission of God, that we're called to be obedient to God. And he gives us his life as an example in order to justify his final instruction. And instruction is this, in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God with his own, which he obtained with the blood of his own. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. The word hero, it actually kind of made me feel uncomfortable. Because I felt like I just couldn't obtain status of hero. But the word hero in Greek actually means someone who defends and protects. And that's exactly the job of an overseer or an elder or a shepherd. They instruct them spiritually and disciple people. And most importantly of all, Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves. Let's be honest. If you don't live authentically, who would possibly want to become a Christian? And I know that's the story of a lot of us, where we've had to be healed from the hurt and abuse we received from leaders in our own past. Pastors, parents, teachers. We have to pay careful attention to ourselves. We have to be wise about our conduct. We need God-honoring habits. Because we need those things in order to shepherd other people. We can't just give wisdom that we just come up with ourselves. We always have to turn to Scripture to give us guidance. And Paul says we have to protect ourselves and our sheep from false teachers who speak crooked things to draw disciples away after themselves. And so in Paul's day, these false teachers offer a false gospel. Sometimes it's a gospel that syncretizes idolatry with Christianity. Sometimes it's a gospel of works where you have to earn your salvation. What does false teaching look like today? I think from back then and even today, you can always tell false teaching if it dilutes the message, central message of the cross. Namely, that Jesus lived and died on the cross for the forgiveness of sin and redemption of creation. And it's with Jesus' blood that he obtains the church. This is a serious responsibility. When you dilute the message of repentance, that there is something inherently wrong with who you are, with your soul, you negate the necessity of the cross. You emasculate the whole point of the gospel. So why should we give our lives to the mission of the church? Because Jesus gave up his life for the church. Because Jesus paid for the church with his blood, Jesus' church is formed and maintained. Theologian Christopher Wright says this: biblical mission must have the proclamation of the cross at the center. The cross accomplishes and fulfills the mission of God in its entirety, dealing with human sin, defeating the powers of evil, destroying death, removing the barriers between Jew and Gentile, and healing and reconciling all creation. When the cross is not a part of our lives, we are not truly Christian. When the cross, message of the cross, is not a part of our mission, there is no mission. So this is Paul's final instruction. Pay attention to yourselves and to the church, and protect the church from false teaching. And finally, Paul gives a final encouragement. Verse 32. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul commits them to God and to his word because he knows God and the gospel alone are enough to sustain the church. And the gospel of his grace, it has two components here. One, he builds up the church. God is the builder. He is the one who builds up the church. This is not your church. It's God's. We are his bride. And God is ultimately responsible for transforming people's lives. Second, we get this word inheritance. What does inheritance mean? I think at face value, you can say it simply means salvation, but it goes deeper than that. We learned in Pastor Danny's sermon about Abraham. We learned in the sermon series in Exodus. God makes a covenant, a binding relationship with the Israelites. And a big portion of that covenant, that promise, that relationship, is dependent on land. Because when you have land, you have a home. You have somewhere you belong to. God promises to bring the enslaved Israelites into the promised land where he would rule them with righteousness and grace. But after a while, the Israelites were too busy sinning and not listening to the gift giver. And they were soon overwhelmed, conquered, and humiliated by foreign invaders, as we learned in the stories of Daniel, Nehemiah, and Esther. But even after that, God promises them that one day he would return them to their homes. Isaiah 49:8, God says, "In time of my favor, I will answer you, and in a day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritance." What does this point of land and inheritance possibly mean to us? What Paul is trying to say is that God is going to give us the inheritance of land, the inheritance of having a home. But it's not going to just be going back to Israel. It's going to be the new heaven and the new earth, a totally recreated, redeemed, restored creation. You can't fail at God's mission because it has already succeeded on the cross. The end is already written. And Jesus is guiding us on the new exodus to the new promised land. A land where we're building a community that even in the worst of suffering will never be defeated. One where heaven meets earth. One where sin is forgiven. One where victim and victimizers reconcile. Where broken families become whole. Where innocence is restored. Where justice is finally given. This is the message that we bring to the world, a message that no one deserves to hear, but one which God wants everyone to listen to. Give your life to the mission of the church because God has given the life of his own son for the church. But is this what the world believes in? Here's someone else's encouragement. This is an excerpt from Steve Jobs' commencement speech to Stanford in 2005. I'm sorry. But Steve Jobs, in his final concluding remarks, he talks about death. And he says this, "Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. Remembering that you are going to die is the best way I know to avoid the trap of thinking you have something to lose. You are already naked. There's no reason not to follow your heart." This is what most of our modern culture believes. And this is how Steve Jobs is trying to spur the graduates on. Take big risks. Go on adventures. Make something out of your life. And I wonder how many of us actually believe this ourselves. Live life to the fullest. YOLO. seize the day. But death is not the end. Imagine if we can create a community that lives by the simple fact that what we do now affects the rest of our eternity. And honestly, I struggled with the sermon because I tried to think of illustrations that are relevant and helpful. But I realized the best examples already come from our church. A few weeks ago, we had a couple of baptisms, which people shared how their fellow students and college friends completely altered the trajectory of their lives. How you can share your testimony while sharing your bio homework. When you share your faith with people, you are not only changing their lives, you are changing the lives of their children, their grandchildren. Entire lineages and legacies are altered forever. Imagine a community dedicated to the mission of God, where we take risks by giving sacrificially, loving generously, becoming invested cross-culturally. Let's dedicate ourselves to God's will. The gospel reorients our values. It redeems us. It restores us. People get saved. People get healed. People become more whole than they ever could imagine. Give your life to the mission of the church, because Jesus has given his life up for the church. Share your faith boldly. Serve the marginalized and get gritty with them boldly. And give your life to the mission of the church. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you that you offer an invitation to come to your heavenly throne. And Father, I think about Revelation 6, which describes the end of all things, when the judgment of God will finally unleash wrath upon the world. And the question in it is asked, who can possibly stand before the throne of God with wrath of God unleashed? And Father, you give us a vision that a whole multitude of people of every language, of every tribe, of every skin color, of every tongue, standing before your throne, simply by the fact that because we have been washed with the blood of the Lamb. Father, I pray that we would live in view of eternity, knowing that what we do in our everyday lives will echo, will resonate, that we might boldly and without fear obey you, because we know that the victory has already been won on the cross. And Father, I pray that we would just become so invested in people's lives that our faith would not just be about ourselves, but it would be about our communities. That we would start caring more about what you desire than about what we would get. Father, I pray that we would be like Paul, to so completely obedient to what the Holy Spirit is asking us to do. And we know there are no redos in life, but there's redemption in Christ. And you work all things for good, because we know you love us. So we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.